Amen. We're looking tonight at Revelation chapter 3 and these opening verses, which tell us about a church where Jesus brings this challenging word in verse 1 to the church in Sardis. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The signs of a dead or a dying church. That's a very important question to think about. What does this mean? The simplest answer might be a church with a declining attendance. A church can decline to the extent that literally it goes out of existence. And of course, there are many parts, aren't there, of the UK now where you see boarded up church buildings, shutters up on the windows and the doors. When a congregation perhaps has changed to such an extent that it's not able to reach out effectively with the gospel to the community around and about. I was speaking to someone yesterday afternoon. I was telling him about the church situation in Huddersfield, where he had been involved in a church there, which had been active, evangelistic, reaching out into the area. And now the community around that church has changed and changed and changed. Now 90-95% a Muslim area. And literally the church has died. It's closed down. Some churches have closed down because, as I think of South Wales, I can picture in my mind a number of churches which once stood for the gospel but were infected by something that was more deadly than Ebola to them. A liberalism that swept in and undermined the preaching and the teaching of the church and the membership of the church and the life of the church. And the church ended up dead, where the opinions and the authority of men were thought to be more important than the authority of the Word of God. And I've spoken to a number of people over recent months who have said that in various countries, this trend of a liberalism, human reason and human rationalizing of the Bible, where people impose upon the Bible and take out the supernatural element from it, that sort of liberalism can come in and so infect a denomination, a church, a group of believers, that the church dies. But of course, there can be other things that give an indication to us that we are losing our spiritual vitality. A church that's being torn apart by controversy. A church that settles down and is comfortable but has no desire to reach out, no vision for people who are lost without Christ. Can that be called truly a living church? A church that's living off its past reputation. A church that's living on past glories. I once travelled along the M4 in South Wales, taking Errol Hulse, a minister from Leeds in Yorkshire, down to Swansea to preach. And as we drove along the M4, he wanted to know about the churches in the different towns as you're passing along. Looking up the valleys too, out from the M4, going through South Wales, Newport and Cardiff, Bridgend, Portalbert, Neath, Swansea. And I could speak to him about, yes, evangelical churches where there was spiritual life. But in so many of those valleys now, churches that once were alive, but now are dead. And so this word of Jesus Christ is a word that speaks to our current situation today. It may be a question that is more difficult to answer than we think, because a church can still be open, can still have worship services on a Sunday, a midweek meeting, children's work, a youth meeting, and yet still not actually be a church which is living in a real spiritual sense. It may be it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he alone, who can really diagnose whether a church is truly alive or dead. So let's look first at this damning indictment, this diagnosis of Jesus. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The church in Sardis perhaps seemed to be alive, had a good reputation in the community. Evidently, it was not on the brink of closing down. Christians, perhaps, from other towns in Asia spoke well of the church in Sardis. It may be that there was quite a large congregation still there. Look at what Jesus does not mention. This church in Sardis, it was not suffering persecution. There's no hint of the mysterious Nicolaitans. We're not told about false doctrine. Church isn't told it's leaving its first love. We're so told simply Sardis was a church that looked good on the outside, but something was wrong. It was dying on the inside. A church living in the past, living off a good reputation. It's like us tonight saying, well, we are an evangelical church, and live off a past name. But that can be a dangerous thing. If there's something wrong, it's better to know about it. I was talking to someone yesterday who was telling me about a couple of things that were wrong. Felt that there were a few things physically wrong. I said, look, have you been to see the doctor? No, we haven't been to see the doctor. Why haven't you been to see the doctor? Oh, I'm afraid what the doctor will say. I said, well, look, surely it is better to find out what's going wrong. Go to the doctor. Make the appointment. Don't live in blissful ignorance and then find out you should have gone to the doctor and it's too late. Well, Jesus gives this diagnosis of the church in Sardis. It is a damning indictment. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. The second thing we see here is a shocking evaluation then. It may be the history of Sardis gives us a clue. Many years before this was written, Sardis had been one of the most important cities in Asia Minor. When Persia controlled that area, Sardis had actually been the capital city. Under the Romans, it had faded and faded and faded into insignificance. So here's a city where the past days of glory have gone. A city that had had a past greatness, but now decline. Sardis had been overtaken by cities like Ephesus and Pergamos. So it may be, and this is of course what worldliness, isn't it? When the church takes on the character of the world, it may be that the church in Sardis was doing what the city of Sardis had done, living on its past greatness. One writer calls the church in Sardis the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. The Jews and the Romans left the church in Sardis alone. The church didn't bother them. They left it alone. Didn't cause them any trouble. Didn't rock the boat at all there. It had become a spiritual graveyard. John Stott, in his book about the seven churches in Revelation, says it was as dead as mutton. It even stank. Now Jesus can make that diagnosis because he's the one who holds, as it says here, the seven stars, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He searches everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows the hearts and minds of those who worship in the church. So we remind ourselves, even a church can look good from the outside, but can end up spiritually dead. When the past becomes more important than the present, when keeping a good reputation is more important than a bold witness for Jesus Christ, when religious ritual becomes an end in itself, when convenience trumps sacrifice, when appearance counts more than reality, when tradition stifles every effort to evangelize and reach out, when personal comfort is more important than risky faith, when even church activities are a substitute for a real relationship and walk with God. See, no church would advertise itself by saying, come, worship with us, we ask nothing, demand nothing, dare nothing, do nothing. But it may be that's what had happened to the church in Sardis. It was a church that was living in the past, more careful about what people thought than what God thought, anxious about its past reputation rather than its reputation before God in heaven. So it's a damning indictment. It's a shocking evaluation, this evaluation of Jesus. And then thirdly, there's a hopeful reminder, though. Does this mean there was no hope for the church in Sardis? Well, verse 4 tells us, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. God had his people there, even in the most unlikely places. God sometimes has his people. Even in this church, Sardis, there were those who loved and served the Lord and walked with him. You remember the time of Elijah. Elijah in the Old Testament, in his despair, he felt there'd come a time when he was the only faithful servant of God left in the whole country. I only am left, Elijah said in his despair. There's no one left here serving God. And yet God had to remind him, there were a faithful remnant in the land who had not bowed the knee to Baal, God said to him. And Elijah, in his despair, had fallen prey to an over-despair. No, there were faithful people left. Elijah felt he was on his own, but it wasn't the case. And that gives us hope, even in sometimes forlorn church situations. And sometimes we're not in the best position to estimate our own effectiveness. Perhaps you are likely, as I am likely, to evaluate things like Elijah evaluated them. I think, well, there's no one left. I'm only left, and what's going to happen to this nation? But it is better to remember, let God render his verdict. Because like Elijah, we are likely to get the evaluation wrong. Better to keep walking with God, serving him, trusting in the Lord, looking to him, and cry out to God to work. Because God has his people sometimes in the most unlikely places. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled, that means made dirty, their garments, their clothes. It's a picture, isn't it, of those who are walking in righteousness before God. And God says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there's a damning indictment, a shocking evaluation, a hopeful reminder. Fourthly, a divine ultimatum. What is God going to say to this congregation, spiritually dead for the most part? Well, the church must wake up. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, God says. Now again, the history of the city of Sardis may help us a little. Sardis was on a high plateau. And because of that, it was a city that felt it was secure. Twice in the history of Sardis, invading forces had come and during the night had scaled the sides of that plateau and captured the city because the people in the city thought that they were safe up on the plateau. But in fact, they were not safe. So this warning of Jesus Christ here, be watchful, is something that would have resonated with people in Sardis, a city that had become lazy, not watchful. Enemies had come and conquered them. So a church can be spiritually lazy, not watchful. A city that says, why bother to post a guard on the ramparts? We're high up on a plateau. It's very easy in the church to think, why do I need to bother going to a prayer meeting? Why do I need to bother to pray? I don't need to watch and pray. You don't keep watch, the Bible says. There is an enemy who prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Satan sometimes attacks not at our point of obvious weakness, but at the point of where we think we're strong. This city thought they were strong, up on a plateau, high up. The mountainside would protect them. They were not watchful. The enemy had scaled up the mountain, attacked and taken the city. Now it's like that for the Church of Jesus Christ. If the enemy doesn't make a frontal attack, there are many ways Satan can get in and undermine a church. Can send in wolves in sheep's clothing. Cause the sheep to start biting and attacking each other. Or just lull everyone quietly to sleep and then bump, pounce. And that's the end. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent, says Jesus. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. To repent, you know, means a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. Turn back to the Lord with your whole heart, Jesus says. It is very difficult for a church that has lulled itself into complacency to repent. There is a real heart turning there. The danger is we don't turn to God and repent until we feel we're in desperate trouble. But this church perhaps had been lulled into security and didn't feel the need to repent. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany, how much did he realize what an explosion, what a revolution it was going to cause in Europe? That revolution that led to the Protestant Reformation. The very first thesis, as Luther nailed that to the church door, it rings true tonight as it did in 1517. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. First thesis of Martin Luther. The entire life of believers, the entire life of the church to be one of repentance. We don't hear much about repentance these days. But we need to hear that word as Luther's generation needed to hear that word and as the church in Sardis needed to hear that word. Because sometimes we get lulled into thinking, oh, we only need repentance when first we turn to Jesus Christ and ask him for cleansing and grace and forgiveness. And once we've done that, we never need to think about repentance again. That's a very wrong-headed view of the Christian life. And it comes from a false understanding of what it means to live out the life of a Christian, where even the Christian, we need to repent every day. Every day we've sinned, we go astray, we need to turn back to God. So often we are worse off than we think we are. Lord, we often have to say, I am more guilty than I think I am. I'm more sinful than I think I am. I am more prone to wander than I think I am. Lord, help me, I must repent. See, when it comes to a scale 1 to 10, I'm a Christian, am I still a sinner? Our danger is we think, oh, well, perhaps on a scale of 1 to 10, 6 perhaps. But better than most people. On a bad day, 7. But still better than most people. And we forget. I'm still, though justified, a sinner before God. On that scale, it's 10. I need to repent every day. The Bible reminds us, even our righteousnesses are filthy rags in the sight of God. This church would not know new life unless it repented. It's true of us tonight. And no one here can repent for someone else. It's the man or woman you see in the mirror in the morning who needs to repent. And you notice the warning in these verses where Jesus says, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. Some of you have had the trauma of someone breaking into your house. For quite a few months, when I started ministry in Sheffield, I used to travel up from Swansea, which was a long journey, and then I'd stay in Sheffield 2, 3, 4, 5 days, and then I'd travel back down to Swansea again. And I stayed with different people in the church during those times. And on one occasion, I was staying in a part of Sheffield. I parked the car. I was staying with this couple for 2 or 3 nights. And one morning, I got up, and I had this shock. I went to the car, and someone had broken into the car. And I couldn't believe it at first. And I hadn't been very, very careful. I'd left some things in the car that I shouldn't have left in there probably, which is why the person had broken in. I thought to myself, I'm going to track down who's broken into this car. So I thought, if I was breaking into this car, which way would I go? And I started to track down, see if I can find this person. I found some of my cards that he'd thrown as he was walking along. I managed to track this guy down eventually, the guy who'd broken into my car. But when I still can think now of the shock, that morning when I got up and that green Nissan Almira car, had he broken into it? I was angry and shocked. I couldn't believe it. Someone had broken into my car. Now, that's a much worse trauma. Someone's broken into your home. But, you know, the night afterwards, you can't sleep. My car was fixed up, but it's still parked outside this couple's home. Someone break into it again. And if you've had your house broken into, the shock of it perhaps is still in your mind. Well, Jesus says here, like the thief, when you don't expect him, the Lord Jesus says to this church that they must wake up, or he'll come and he'll bring judgment upon the church. So this church in Sardis, with a past reputation, but it was not ready for the Lord to come unexpectedly like a thief. Church was comfortable, like the city of Sardis perhaps, living on the past. Seemed alive, but was spiritually dead. So there's a damning indictment, a shocking evaluation, a hopeful reminder, a divine ultimatum. And then fifthly, finally, a bracing promise. Threefold promise. Three promises to the church in Sardis. Verses 4 and 5. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Robes of victory, Jesus promises, to those who will overcome. Second, their names are reserved in heaven. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's a statement of assurance of salvation. in the literal form, it's a double negative. I will never, ever, under any circumstances, blot out their names from the book of life. We could translate it something like that. Now you understand, the Bible is not talking here about falling from grace. There are warnings, though. There are real warnings in the Bible to people who call themselves Christian, but who actually are spiritually dead. And there's a warning here from Jesus Christ. It's possible, isn't it, for someone to appear to be a Christian, perhaps for weeks or months or years even. But actually that person doesn't have real spiritual life at all. And the third promise, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's a wonderful thing to be remembered by a friend. A few days ago I had an email from a young man who now lives in Singapore. But he came to study in Sheffield from Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. And over the last couple of weeks, there was a lady here again this morning from Malaysia. I've met a number of people in the last few weeks from Malaysia, and it reminded me of this young man. And then a couple of days ago, I had an email from him. So he writes to me, it's good to keep in touch again, he says, how are you both? Are you settling well in London? I hope all is well with Wendy. And then he tells me about what he's doing. I've been in Singapore now for 2.5 years. Louisa and I have a 15-month-old little boy called, now someone's going to have to help me, perhaps Ping can help me, Samuel Poe, and then X-U-A-N. Swan. And then Y-I. Swan E. Which means, oh, apparently he tells me here it means to uphold righteousness in Chinese. So this little boy, he sent me a picture of the little boy. He's working with Shell on an island off Singapore called Pulau Bukom. And Louisa works doing research on cancer in Singapore. We miss you, he says. I often think fondly of the time in Sheffield. You are like foster parents to me. Do come and visit us in Singapore whenever you can. And then he says something which I've never thought of Singapore before. He says, it's a fine country, very clean country, and fine country. You can get fined for almost everything, he says, in Singapore, such as eating chewing gum and throwing it on the pavement, jaywalking, or plucking leaves from a bush in the park. So apparently in Singapore you can get fined for all sorts of things. So keep in touch, and he sends us that. So suddenly I had this email from Yates, and I was so pleased to get this email and the picture of the little boy and back in touch with him. It's nice to be remembered by a friend. Well, multiply that now by millions of times. To be remembered by the Lord Jesus Christ. I, says Jesus, will confess his names, those who walk with me, who hold fast, who repent, who keep going. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You're walking with Jesus Christ, but there'll come a day in heaven where the Lord Jesus will say to the Christian, you know, here's Ping. She's my friend. However great it's been to be remembered by a friend in this world, how much more wonderful to be remembered by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So there's a great reward promised here to the overcomer. It helps us to think about what a disaster it was then for this church in Sardis to go wrong. A church that had drifted away from God. Its spiritual condition terrible because it seemed to have a name for being alive, but it was dead. I say it was infected by a virus more deadly than Ebola. And the Lord has to say to them, wake up, repent. And for those who wake up and repent, hold fast then. Keep going. And also reminds me that these verses tell us there's a difference between being a real Christian and what I would call a cultural Christian. What some people call a heart Christian and a cultural Christian. It's one thing to say, I've been brought up in a certain culture or in a certain way, and when I'm identifying myself, who are you, to say, I'm a Christian. But it doesn't mean very much. It's a nominal cultural thing. And a cultural Christian can think that he or she is alive when in fact that person is dead. It's different being a heart Christian, a real Christian. The Christian who says, Lord, I need your grace, I need your forgiveness, I need to repent. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see, and keep stirring me to repent and to believe that I may walk with you and love you and serve you in the world as I should walk and love and serve. That instead of being the church of the living dead, as the church in Sardis was, that we will be the church of the living Christ, Christ alive in us, and Christ the hope of glory. We'll pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this word of diagnosis from Jesus Christ, the mighty living Saviour. We pray you'll help us to heed his word, to repent, to wake up, to beware of this danger of drifting into a spiritual lethargy and sleep and death. Lord, we feel we're living at a time when that is such a real danger for the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world, with a culture of spiritual death all around us. We pray you'll show us what it really means to live for Christ from the heart. And we pray for your word tonight to take root in us, that Christ will be glorified, that we may live for him and have that commendation one day from the Lord, those who overcome, to be personally welcomed and recognized by the Lord Jesus in glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. That Lord's commendation, greater than all. So we look to the Saviour tonight and pray for your help now in hearing his word and in a moment gathering around the Lord's table, to remember this Saviour who even laid down his life for us. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing this hymn together, 557. 557. We'll walk with Jesus. Wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow? 557. We'll stand to sing. Lord, we hear your word this evening. We pray for it to have that heart effect in our lives that will issue in spiritual and more abundant life. And we pray you'll keep us from the dangers that Jesus warns the church against, the church in Sardis long ago, and the church here, each one of us, tonight. And as we come around the Lord's table now, Lord, we pray that you will teach us something afresh of the wonders of your grace and love. And we come to the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen.